Why am I here? Is there a God? What's it all about? What happens to us when we die? And is there anything worth living for? And all these questions are unavoidable. Men have been asking this question ever since time began and ever since sin came into this world. On the inside of us, deep within our souls, we have this nagging and lingering sense that things aren't just quite right. We know that something has gone wrong someplace, and there's something that's amiss in our world and in our lives. You know, the great church father Augustine looked at humanity's dilemma, and in a sense, he blamed it on God. He said this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." I think history would seem to support Augustine's convictions, because wherever you look, you discover the fact that man is incurably religious. He is a worshiping creature. He has to find some kind of God to worship, even if that God is the wrong God who cannot deliver him and who must disappoint him. It might be the God of the atheist who, saying that there is no God, turns around and he begins to worship himself. It might be the God of the pantheist who worships creation and all that it is. It might be the God of the deist who tips his hat towards God and he convinces himself that God is somewhere out there, but he really doesn't care and he's really not that concerned. It might be the God of the panentheist who believes that he senses some kind of divine force that's running the universe like an electrical charge that we all need in order to survive. Or it might be the God of the polytheist who says that there's a smorgasbord of gods that you can choose from. And the most important thing in life is that the more gods you have, the better it is. And in contrast to all of that, the Bible paints a completely different picture of God. In the Scriptures, we discover the fact that there's only one true and living God. And that God is personal, He is powerful, and He's perfect. He's the awesome God who made the universe and everything that's in it. He's the God that we spoke about last Sunday night when we said, think of His personality. He's the only true and living God. Think of His spirituality. He is the invisible God. Think of His unity. He's the one God, the only God. Think of His eternality. He's the King eternal. And think of His immutability. He's the God who never, ever changes. He's the approachable God that we can know by name, and with whom we can have a personal, life-changing relationship. Well, that's what Psalm 8 talks about. It's a hymn of praise, and it originates in young David's life as a shepherd when he was lying out in the fields and he was struck with the glory of God in creation. This God and this God alone is the God who's to be worshipped and adored as the good and mighty creator and the all-powerful ruler and sustainer of all things. Now, before we consider the subject that we have before us tonight, I want us to take a look at four things in this Psalm 8, that will really reveal the glory of the excellence of God's name. And the first thing I want us to look at is this. We should praise God for His glory. Take a look at Psalm 8, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, this entire psalm, every single word of it and every single truth that we find therein needs to be understood in the light of the excellence and the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. Now, first, He is glorious because He is our God. He's our God. David says, O Lord, our Lord. This God is not some other God, but He's your God and He's my God if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a deeply personal relationship with Him through the saving mercies of the cross of our blessed Redeemer. And second, He's glorious not only because He's our God, but also because He's the majestic God. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. I mean, all of creation bears witness to the awesome glory of the God who set all things in place and who sustains all things by the power of His will. He's a glorious God, and we need to praise Him because of that great glory. Secondly, King David says, God is to be praised not only for His glory, but also because of His grandeur. And we see this in verse 3 and 4. He says, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? The son of man that You care for him? I mean, think about it for a minute. Consider what it is that God has done. All of creation bears the stamp of an intelligent and all-powerful creator and designer who formed all things after the counsel of his own will. God's divine signature is seen in everything that his hands have made. Now, let me ask you this question. Is he not a glorious God? Is he not grand? I mean, creating the billions of stars and galaxies was all child's play to God. He simply spoke the word and everything came into being. It all came into existence. That is a majestic God. It is a resplendent God. He needs to be worshipped because of that. Thirdly, King David not only tells us that God is to be praised for his glory and for his grandeur, but he also tells us that God is to be praised for his goodness. And you see that in verse 3 and 4 again. Let me read it again. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Listen to what David says. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? See, not only is God the God who created the big things, but he's also the God who cares about the little things. King David looks at man in comparison to everything else that God has made, and he's moved to praise the name of God because God cares for people like you and me. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you actually care for him. I mean, David looks up into the grandeur of the heavens and he feels dwarfed and shamed in the insignificance of the greatness of creation and the smallness of humanity. A speck. A speck. Are you kidding me? We're less than that. In this vast and incredible universe, we're really nothing, and yet this infinite God cares for finite man. God who created the big things also cares for the little things. He cares for us. He's mindful of us. He's attentive to us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten me. In the midst of sustaining and superintending this massive universe, God watches over us at all times, in all circumstances. I love Psalm 121. It says this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Praise God. See, God is to be praised for his glory. He's to be praised for his grandeur. He's to be praised for his goodness because he cares about people like us. And finally, I think David says God is to be praised for his greatness. Take a look at the last verse of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I mean, the psalm ends in exactly the same way that it began, right? It ends on this note of praise and worship to God. God's name is majestic in all the earth. Everything belongs to him. All of it is under his lordship. In every square inch of this universe, God is there, and he is to be completely worshipped and praised. Charles Spurgeon said this, descend to the lowest depths of the ocean where the water sleeps undisturbed and the sand is motionless and deep quiet. The glory of God is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Bore the wings of the morning and fly to the farthest parts of the earth, God is there. Fly to the highest heaven and God is praised in every song. And dive to the deepest hell and God is justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God is there. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now all of this serves as a foundation to the excellence of the doctrine that I want to share with you tonight. You know, not far from the east coast of America, there's an island that was discovered by Christopher Columbus. And when he first saw it, he formed a wrong opinion about it. He was a long way off, and all he could see were three hills that were silhouetted against the sky. And immediately he thought, there are three islands over there. And yet as his ship got a little bit closer, he quickly discovered the fact that there weren't three islands at all. There was only one island. It looked like three islands from a distance, but when he got a little bit closer, he found that it was only one. Do you know what he called that island? Any idea? Trinidad. Trinidad is the Spanish word for Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, I think, is perhaps the most difficult and mysterious truth that is presented in the Holy Scriptures. Its height and its depth and its length and its breadth cannot be truly measured because of the fact that a finite mind can never truly grasp an infinite God. I mean, this is indeed, I think, a very deep subject. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but there's only one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And so I say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think John Wesley was absolutely right when he said this, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll bring you a man that can comprehend the true God. And Charles Spurgeon said this, nothing will so enlarge the intellect and magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation of the subject of the Godhead. You know, I think it's our duty as believers to seek to understand more and more of the nature of God, but we'll never come to that place in this life or in eternity where we will fully comprehend Him. A story is told about Augustine walking along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And as he was walking along, he was meditating on the great subject of the Trinity. In fact, at that time he's walking along there, he was actually writing a book on the doctrine of the Trinity. As he walked along the beach, he saw this little boy playing in the sand. The little boy had dug out this little hole, and he was walking back and forth to the ocean, picking up with his little pail a bunch of water, walking back and putting it in the little hole. And Augustine said, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to fill this little hole with the sea. And Augustine laughed at him. He said, that's impossible. And as soon as he said that, this thought gripped his mind, not more impossible than what you're trying to do with your little book on the Trinity. And Augustine then understood that trying to stuff an infinite God into a finite mind was absolutely impossible. And so try as hard as we might, you and I will never, ever fully comprehend the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Somebody once wisely said this, he would try to understand the Trinity fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. That is true. Let me just read you what our own church's doctrinal statement says about the nature of God. Our statement of faith says this, we believe in one living and true God, creator and sustainer of all, holy, sovereign, infinite, eternal, existing in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons are equal in every divine perfection and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I hope by the end of the night you can understand a little bit more of what that means. Spurgeon's Puritan Catechism says this, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in essence and equal in power and in glory. Now you will never find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's just not there. It dates around the time of Theophilus of Antioch in 170 AD. And it comes from the Latin term Trinitas, which means threefold or three in one. And that term was coined specifically to guard against the false doctrines of the heretics that were rising up in the early church. And so what is it that we're saying when we affirm and we confirm that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? What is it that we're saying? Well, in essence, we're saying this. We believe that the one true God is one in every single way. In nature, in essence, in substance, in will, in work, and in being. And yet this one God is nevertheless three distinct persons known as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I want to do tonight is I want to break down this definition. The first thing I want to say is this. There's only one true and living God. Now, we talked about that last Sunday night, didn't we? Right. This truth of the unity of God opposes this great error of polytheism or the belief in many gods. There is not many different gods. There's only one God, and there is no other God besides Him. You know, one of the most common objections that's brought against the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is a doctrine that promotes tritheism or the belief in three different gods. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that. In fact, it actually opposes the doctrine of tritheism, and it opposes the doctrine of polytheism, and it states there's only one God, and there's no other God besides Him. Both the Old and the New Testaments constantly affirm the fact that there's only one God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 says, as you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, besides Him there is no other. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 57 says this, may the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He never leave us or forsake us. May He turn our hearts to Him to walk in all His ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations He gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that He may uphold the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, God and that there is no other. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 says this, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no other God but one." 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So from Genesis to Revelation, the testimony of Scripture is that there's only one living God. And as I said last week, it's precisely the fact that there is no other God but this one God that idolatry is always viewed in Scripture as such a detestable offense and sin against God because it usurps the place that God has by very right and by very nature. You remember what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 20? He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You know, times may have changed since the days of Moses, but let's never imagine that the practice of idolatry has changed, because the modern world is full of it, and so is the modern church. Believers are not immune to the evil or sin of bowing down to other gods. You know, an idol is nothing less than a substitute for the place that Jesus Christ is to have in our lives. He's to be first. So our God is what we seek, isn't it? Our God is what we love. Our God is what we worship. Our God is what we chase and pursue in life. Our God is whatever it is that has the control of our hearts and of our minds, whatever that might be. It's for that very reason that we're commanded in Scripture to flee from idolatry. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "Keep yourselves from idols. There is no other God but one, and that God alone is to be worshipped and served." Now, the second thing I want to share with you tonight is not only the truth that there's no other God but one, but it's also the truth that while this God is one, He nevertheless exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons known as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So from here we're moving from the doctrine of the unity of God to the doctrine of the diversity of God. You know, some people have suggested that God has left all kinds of clues throughout the universe of the fact of His Trinitarian nature. I mean, I think it was St. Patrick who used the illustration of the three leaves of the shamrock to convey to his congregation the fact that God is a triune God. Other people have used illustrations something like this, a business firm. Three brothers own it. One business, one name, but three different brothers who are involved in it. Each person has their own department that they're overlooking. It's only one firm, and yet there are three people that are working in it. You know, I don't think there's any perfect analogy that can truly convey the doctrine of the Trinity, because this truth is so far beyond our understanding as human beings. But one thing is absolutely sure, and I want you to hear this. Although we are here treading in the realm of intellectual mystery, we are not treading in the realm of theological uncertainty. Did you hear that? We might be treading in the realm of intellectual mystery, but we are not treading in the realm of theological certainty. From the beginning of the Scriptures, God has revealed Himself to us as a triune God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that is clearly implied in the Old Testament. The burden of the Old Testament was not to prove that God is three. It was to prove that God was one. Because all the nations around Israel were worshiping all kinds of different gods. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Now, the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim, and it's singular, and yet God refers Himself to Himself in this verse as a plural God. I mean, He says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's God speaking to there? Is He speaking to the angels? Of course not. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are communicating within themselves, and they're saying, "Let us make man in our image." We see the very same thing in Genesis 3, verse 22, when the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Isaiah 6, verse 8, the Bible says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" The plural is used in each one of these verses to indicate a plurality of persons within the Godhead. And that's not all. In the Old Testament, what do you read about David's Lord? Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies a footstool for your feet." In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, that same person that David spoke about is called Wonderful. He's called Counselor. He's called the Mighty God. He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Prince of Peace. In Micah 5 verse 2, this person of the Trinity is called one whose origins are from old, even from ancient times. In Isaiah 7 14, we're told that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, we're told that he would bear the sins of many. And so all of these verses in the Old Testament are clearly pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. There it is in the Old Testament. The Scripture speaks about the person of the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament, right? The Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Judges 13 verse 25, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," speaking of Samson, "while he was in Manahadan between Zor and Eshtaol." What does David pray in Psalm 51? He says this, "Do not cast me away from your presence," or what? "Or take your Holy Spirit away from me." What does the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 and 2? "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And so what am I trying to say? I'm saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly implied in the Old Testament Scriptures. When you read the Old Testament, you read of the Father, you read of the Son, and you read of the Holy Spirit. And not only is it clearly implied in the Old Testament, but it is explicitly taught in the New Testament. You see it at the baptism of Jesus, don't you? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The Father speaks from heaven, the Son is baptized in the Jordan, and the Spirit descends on the Son in the form of a dove. You see it clearly taught in the teachings of Jesus Christ, don't you? In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you." The Lord Jesus Christ, having been sent from the Father, now promises to do what? He promises to send the Holy Spirit. You see it taught in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. I love this. I love this. Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now listen, in giving us the baptismal formula, the Lord Jesus Christ is making provision for keeping the doctrine of the Trinity before the church throughout all time. Every single believer is to be baptized what? Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so doesn't that language imply that there are three distinct persons? And each person is truly God? Finally, you see the doctrine of the Trinity clearly taught in the apostolic benediction. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So you see the personality and the divinity of each person of the Godhead is clearly articulated each and every time that benediction is pronounced. James Merritt once said this, I love these words. He said, "The doctrine of the Trinity may be the greatest distinctive characteristic of the Christian faith." And I think he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. No other religion in the world is or ever has been a Trinitarian religion. Judaism, Islam, the Unitarians, and the Jehovah's Witnesses all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And so although you'll never find that word Trinity in the Bible clearly teaches that God is one and yet he is three. So let me move to the third truth that I want to speak to you about tonight. Not only the fact that God is one, not only the fact that God exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, but it's also the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. I need to stress that. They are three distinct persons. And it's here that we move from the doctrine of the unity of God and the diversity of God to the doctrine of the distinction of God. And what I'm trying to say is this, is that the three persons of the Trinity are not simply different modes of appearance through which God has revealed himself to us. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Each person is distinct. Each person is God. And each person is all of God. Now, some have tried to understand this, but in trying to understand it, they end up denying it. And usually one of three things has happened. Number one, there are those people who understand that the Bible teaches that God exists in three different persons, and they end up denying the fact that God is one. They fall into the error of thinking that the three persons are three distinct beings, three distinct gods. They've become tritheists. The Mormons believe that. They believe that they're three distinct people, they're three different gods. Not one God, but three different gods. Secondly, the second error is this. People stress the unity of God, and they end up denying the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. They refuse to accept those two persons of the eternal God. Therefore, they deny the Trinity, and they affirm that in God there's only one personality, and that personality is the Father. Those people are called Arians or Unitarians. My brother has fallen into that error. He used to believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the Trinity anymore. He only believes in the Father. The Son was created by the Father. And so on the one hand, you have people who end up believing in three different gods. On the other hand, you have people who end up denying the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then the third error is this. There are people who believe that God is one, who thought of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as being the same identical person. According to this view, God is but one person who acts like an actor, who plays different roles. And so he appears successively as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While he plays the part of one, the other two don't exist. That's called modelism. You know, the United Pentecostal Church in Canada believes that. What they believe is that Jesus Christ is the only God, but Jesus has revealed himself in three different manifestations. He reveals himself in the Old Testament as the Father, reveals himself in the New Testament church, early church age as the Son, and now he reveals himself to us as the Holy Spirit. And so the simple truth of the matter is this. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, and yet they are still one God. And that is clearly seen in what the triune God says. I mean, Jesus said this in John 12:28. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so who's Jesus praying to there? To himself? He says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it. And Jesus says later on in John 17, verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father. In Acts chapter 13, you see the church gathering together. They're worshiping the Lord. They're fasting. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. And what does he say? He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to do. And so you have the Father saying, I. You have the Son saying, I. You have the Holy Spirit saying, I. Three distinct persons. I mean, it just blows this whole concept of modelism right out of the water, right? Think of Jesus' baptism. There he is, going into the Jordan River. The Father says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and sets on him. So we have these clearly three distinct persons and yet one God. So the Father isn't the Son, the Son isn't the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit isn't the Father. Each person is distinct, each person is God. Now, it's not only seen in how the triune God says, but it's also seen in how the triune God acts. And so there is, if I could say this, a division of labor within the Godhead. To the Father, listen, to the Father is ascribed primarily the work of creation and election. Creation and election. Genesis 1 verse 1 says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so to the Father is ascribed primarily the works of creation and election, but to the Son is ascribed primarily the work of redemption. Redemption. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And to the Holy Spirit is ascribed primarily the work of regeneration and the work of sanctification. Titus chapter 3 verse 4 says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." And so you see this doctrine of distinction within the Godhead based on what the triune God does. The Father's primary work is creation and election. The Son's primary work is redemption. And the Spirit's primary work is regeneration and sanctification. Let me move into my fourth point. I'm almost done. I know it's a hard thing to talk about on a Sunday night, especially if you had a good meal today and got a little bit of sleep. Maybe you didn't get a little bit of sleep. Some of you are catching up on your sleep right now. I can see that. That's good. As long as you're taking in what you're hearing. Not only do I want to talk about the fact that God is but one true and living God, and that while God is one, He nevertheless exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but it's also the fact that within the Godhead there is a certain definite order. There's an order within the Godhead. I mean, it's here that we move to the doctrine of the disposition of God. What I want to talk about is the fact that there's a distinction of roles within the Godhead. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third, not in terms of their essence, but in terms of their roles. It doesn't mean that one existed before the other because they're all eternally God. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other because each one of them is God by very nature, and all of the persons are divinely equal in their being and essence. All I'm trying to talk about here is that we need to recognize that there is a relationship that exists within the Godhead, and these relationships affect the way that God acts. Everything that God does, listen to me, everything that God does springs from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Everything that God does always springs from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. You see that in creation, right? Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1 verse 2 talks about how God created the universe through His Son. The Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 2 that the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So in terms of creation, God the Father created through His Son by the means of the Holy Spirit. You also see this in the work of salvation. I mean, if you go back to it, let me just go back to what our doctrinal statement says in terms of the nature of God. It says, "We believe in one living and true God, creator and sustainer of all, holy, sovereign, infinite, eternal, existing in three equal persons known as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These persons are equal in every divine perfection and execute the distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption." And so the Father is the one who gives a bride to His Son. John chapter 6 verse 37 says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of whom He sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise Him up on the last day." John 17, Jesus prays this, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You've granted Him authority over all people, that He may give eternal life to all those You have given Him." Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and You've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. All things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And so the Father has given a bride to His Son. And Jesus, having received this call and this command by God the Father, comes into the world to redeem them. The Bible says in Matthew 1 verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give Him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And it's God the Holy Spirit who draws us and who calls us to the blessing and benefit of what Jesus Christ has obtained for us. I mean, I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." And you see this distinction of roles in the Godhead, in creation. God the Father created through the Son and by the Holy Spirit.
You see this distinction of roles in the Godhead in terms of redemption. The Father gives a bride to His Son. The Son comes into the world to redeem that bride. And the Spirit of God draws those people to Christ. And so let me close by saying this. You and I might not fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but we believe it because the Bible teaches it. It's a mystery to us. I just want to close off by saying, how does the doctrine of the Trinity affect us today? Well, first of all, I think it affects us in terms of salvation, right? No sinner would ever be saved without the doctrine of the Trinity. Because every person in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in that role. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished our salvation, the Spirit of God applies our salvation. We also see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not only important because of how it relates to salvation, but it's also important because of how it relates to supplication or to our prayers. When we pray, how are we to pray? We're to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that how we're told to pray in the Scriptures? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You know, all kinds of people have come to me and they've said, should we ever pray to Jesus? Should we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? I mean, if the Bible says we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, is it okay for us to pray to Jesus? My conviction is absolutely yes. I mean, the Bible teaches us that it's okay to have fellowship with the Son, right? It's okay for us to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so there's nothing wrong with us praying to Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with us in praying to the Holy Spirit. But the pattern of our prayers in most times needs to be to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And finally, you see the value of the doctrine of the Trinity, not only in terms of salvation and supplication, but also in Scripture. I mean, where is the mystery of the Trinity revealed? It's revealed in the Scriptures, right? And the Scriptures came to us by God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, and they testify about who? Jesus Christ. Holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, and yet you fail to come to me to receive eternal life. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and everything He does, everything that God does, He does in absolute unity. There's absolute beauty in the way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit works. There's no jealousy within the Godhead. I mean, the Father is the one who calls and ordains and decrees. The Son is the one who's accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies our salvation. I think we could learn a great lesson from the doctrine of the Trinity and how we should relate to one another. I mean, especially in marriage, right? There are roles in marriage. It doesn't mean that the wife is less than the husband because the husband has a role of headship. It doesn't mean that at all. There's equality there, right? The husband's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to respect her husband. She's to place herself under his loving headship. There's a beauty there, just like there is within the Godhead. We should have that in the church as well, right? Just because I'm your pastor doesn't mean I'm better than you. We're all priests of God, and yet the elders are placed in the church for what? For spiritual guidance, for spiritual leadership, for spiritual direction. The church is to submit themselves to the authority of the elders, not because they're better people, because of the shepherds of the Holy Spirit is set aside to lead His church. And so you see this beauty, I think, within the Godhead in terms of creation, in terms of redemption, how God the Father works, how God the Son works, how God the Holy Spirit works, and we can apply that to every single area of our lives. You go out into the world and you're going to go to work. And some of you are going to go to work tomorrow. I don't know how many are going to work tomorrow. I see all these hands raising up. You're going to work for a boss. Your boss may be an ungodly man, but you need to place yourself under submission to him, right? Or to her? Because that's the role. And then we learn that from the beauty we see within the Godhead. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Son, being God, submits Himself to the Father, places Himself under the Father's rule, under the Father's authority. The Spirit, being eternally God, places Himself under the Father's leadership, under the Son's leadership. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's beauty there, humility there. I mean, it's just absolutely beautiful. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit points to Christ. Isn't it beautiful? To see how the persons in the Trinity work in harmony with one another? I mean, we can all learn valuable lessons from that. Let me just say, this is not just a doctrine. This is the God we worship. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think all we can do is bow down before Him. And as David got a little glimpse of Him in Psalm 8 when he's looking at creation, he gets this little glimpse of this great God. I think we get a little glimpse of the God we serve tonight, and we can only say with David, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You for the great and awesome God that You are. I know, Lord, that I fumbled through this tonight trying to communicate Your great nature, Father, trying to share, Father, the beauty of who You are, the one true and living God, the only God, and yet You eternally exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a great and awesome God You are. As Augustine understood, Lord, that he could not take the infinite God and understand Him in a finite mind, we too have to say the same thing. You are awesome, O Lord. Absolutely awesome. There is no other God like You. And we praise You, Father. I pray, Lord, that each one of us here tonight would take the beauty that we see in the harmony that exists within the Godhead, and that we would live by that same beauty in our own lives, that husbands would love their wives, that wives would respect their husbands, that children would obey their parents, that the elders would shepherd the flock, that the flock would listen to the elders, that as we go out into the world, Father, that we would submit ourselves to the governing authorities that You have placed, because we see the example that exists before us in the Godhead itself. And so, Father, as we worship You tonight, as we close this service off, Father, just strengthen us, teach us, draw us into a closer relationship with You, and we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.